Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of John. It's the story of the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So listen now for God's holy word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone jars, water jars, for the Jewish rites of purification, each jar holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. All right, today we are starting a sermon series that is going to take us through the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is a church season, and it's what it sounds like. An epiphany is when you realize something. We say, "I had an epiphany," when we realize something, when something occurs to us or dawns to us. An epiphany is a realization. It's something when you experience a revelation. Epiphany is the church season that follows Christmas. Christ comes into the world, and then we look for his epiphany. We look to experience what Jesus came to bring us, to learn from his teaching, to learn from his example, to receive his blessings and his directions. And there are different ways that we can learn about Jesus. We learn from Jesus by reading his teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount. We can look at his example in the stories of his life and his ministry. We can mull over and consider and discuss together Jesus' parables. And we study the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. So this year for Epiphany, I thought it would be interesting for us to look and to listen for what we could learn about Jesus in the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel is famous for many reasons, but one of the notable features of John's Gospel is the way that John characterizes Jesus' deeds, his miracles, as signs. Jesus does miracles in all of the Gospels, but in John's Gospel, John is specific to call Jesus' miracles at times signs. In roughly the first half of the Gospel of John, the first 11 chapters, Jesus' identity and mission are being revealed. And John chooses to craft seven stories around seven signs. Jesus performs a miracle, and John will tell us it was a sign. So for the next 7 weeks in the season of Epiphany, we're going to seek to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for what God can show us through these seven signs. Now, the first sign in the Gospel of John is Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Now, the wedding at Cana is the interpretation of this passage has gone through many stages throughout Christian history. And the interpretation that I have found most compelling is to look at the wedding at Cana as something of a metaphor, right? John chooses to put Jesus in this setting of a wedding because the setting of a wedding brings to mind a whole lot of ideas and thoughts about God and God's relationship with God's people. The wedding metaphor in the Old Testament is used as a metaphor for God's relationship with God's people. We have a lot of metaphors in the Bible for our relationship with God. some of them are more familiar than others, right? Like, I think probably the most popular and familiar metaphor for God's relationship with us is shepherd and sheep, right? We kind of work on understanding what is our relationship like with God. And so we look for these metaphors. So God is like a shepherd and we are like the sheep. If, without a shepherd, we're in a lot of trouble, right? Sheep get into a lot of trouble on their own. So we need a shepherd to help keep us in line, right? There are other metaphors in Scripture, like God is a king and we are servants in God's kingdom. There are metaphors like God is a parent and we are the children in God's family, right? A metaphor that is common in the Old Testament, but in my experience in church, isn't one that we reflect on very often, is the metaphor of God being like a husband and we, God's people, being like a spouse, a bride, a wife to God. Okay? Why don't we like that metaphor very much? I think it's because of sexuality. You know, we don't really, it's, you know, the metaphor gets to that point and we say, that's really weird, you know? When I was in college, the church that I was going to, I really loved, and I was inviting my parents. I was like, come to my church, come, you know, come see this church that I really like. And they finally did, they finally agreed. They are a part of their church and they love their church and their community there. So it was a big deal to not go to their church. And they came to my church that I was going to in college. And the minister just so happened to be preaching on this metaphor of God as lover of God's people. And my parents were just totally weirded out. They were like, that's not our thing. We are not interested, right? So I think because of our European prudish nature, we just sort of put that metaphor on the side burner and we focus on these other metaphors that we feel more comfortable with. Shepherd and sheep, king and servants, father or mother, parent and child, right? But within the Old Testament, this metaphor of God as husband and God's people as wife or spouse is a very important, it's a central metaphor in understanding the relationship between God and God's people. One of the central stories of the Old Testament is the story of God bringing God's people out of the Exodus and into the wilderness and, you know, bringing them to the promised land. In that story, God gathers God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there is a covenantal ceremony where God and God's people make a covenantal vow with one another. Okay, now it's a covenant. It's a metaphor of like a political, you know, arrangement, like when two kings would get together and make a covenant. But within the Bible, this covenant relationship is also presented in the terms of husband and wife. Just like in our experiences of marriage, when two people get married, they stand up in front of the altar, right? And they make covenantal promises to one another. The one spouse says, I will be faithful. I will forswear everybody else. I'm going to support you and love you and care for you. And I'm going to be with you through thick and thin. And then the other member of the marriage says the vows back to the partner as well, right? I'll be faithful to you and I'll support and love and care for you. Mount Sinai, the Mount Sinai covenant, is presented in these terms. God makes covenantal vows to be faithful to God's people. God says, I will be your God, and I will be committed, and I will be faithful to you. I will protect you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will stick with you through thick and thin. And then God's people, they make vows back to God as well. They say, we will be faithful to you. We will swear off all other lovers, meaning the other gods. We will only worship you. We will be devoted to you. And we will follow your lead and we'll follow your commandments, right? So there's this idea that God's relationship to God's people is like a marriage covenant, where both sides of the covenant have made vows and promises to one another. Well, within the Bible, God is faithful to God's promises, right? God is a good spouse in this marriage-like relationship. God remains faithful to God's people. How do God's people do in relationship to their promises? Not so good, right? Not so good. That's sort of the story of the Old Testament. God strikes this relationship with God's people, and then things go south, right? Things go bad. The relationship sours. And the reason why the relationship sours is that we, God's people, weren't able to be faithful to the vows and the promises that we made to God. God is, in the prophets, it's pointed out that God's people are constantly screwing up the relationship. Rather than being faithful to just God, they're constantly going out and trying to worship the other gods of the other peoples. Rather than being faithful to their promise to live according to the commandments that God gives, they're constantly screwing it up, right? Rather than caring for the poor, they're hoarding their wealth, and you know, they're not doing all the things that God's law says that they should do, right? So by the time you get to the prophets, the book of Hosea especially, Hosea takes full advantage of this metaphor of God as husband and God's people as wife. And God and Hosea goes about explaining why things are going wrong for God's people. And the way that Hosea presents it is that God is like a jealous husband who is frustrated and upset that this spouse that God has is constantly going out and having affairs with other gods, you know, having affairs with other people out there in the world. And rather living the way that God intended and that they promised they would, they're doing all this other bad stuff, okay? So Hosea presents God and God's people in this relationship, okay? This broken relationship, a relationship where the joy has gone out. It's a fraught relationship. It's a broken relationship, okay? So by the time we get to the New Testament, this is the sort of setting that God's people are experiencing. They know that they have broken their covenantal relationship with God, and they're not completely sure what God thinks about them. You know, is God willing to put up with us? Is God capable of restoring this broken relationship? So when John goes to set about explaining and showing Jesus' ministry and his signs and his wonders, the first sign is presented at a wedding banquet, okay? It's meant to evoke that scenario, that situation, that characterization of God's relationship with God's people. The Messiah has arrived in the world. There is hope. There is hope that God is going to repair and restore this broken relationship. The Messiah shows up at a wedding, and the original hearers of this story, of John's gospel, they would have been more aware than we are that in the Old Testament, God's relationship with God's people was characterized as a broken marriage relationship, okay? So Jesus shows up at the wedding at Cana, and the first hearers of this gospel would be sitting on the edge of their seat eating popcorn, thinking, this is going to be good. I wonder what's going to happen, right? And what happens is we are presented with the situation that God's people are experiencing. The relationship has gone sour. There is no more joy in this relationship. Jesus shows up at the wedding at Cana, and what is the case? The wine has given out, right? If you're going to have a wedding banquet and a wedding ceremony, you need to have wine, okay? It's a symbol of joy. It's a symbol that things are going well. It's a symbol of provision. It's a symbol that everything is the way that it should be, okay? So Mary, Jesus' mother, who isn't named as Mary in the story, she's kept anonymous. The mother of Jesus, who Jesus refers to as woman, right? And it seems kind of stark that Jesus calls his mother woman in this story. Did you catch that as I read it, or have you noticed that in the past? Yeah. I'm pretty sure, and scholars, the commentaries that I've referenced this week make this point as well, John is doing that intentionally because Mary, Jesus' mother, Mother Israel, she represents God's people. She represents God's people who are hoping and praying for the Messiah to come into the world and wondering, what will God do when God's Messiah comes into the world? So Jesus comes to a wedding. The wine has given out. There's no joy left in this relationship. And Mother Israel comes to the Messiah and says, the wine has given out. Do something, right? There's hope. There's expectation. There's a desire for something new and something better, right? And how does Jesus respond? He says, "What trouble is this for me? You know, why is this my problem?" Right? And he's not wrong to have that reaction, right? Whose fault is it that there's brokenness between God and God's people? Is it God's fault? No. In terms of this wedding metaphor, God has been faithful to God's vows and God's commitments and God's promises. It's our fault, right? We're the ones who screw up the relationship. We're the reason why there's no joy left in the relationship between God and God's people. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, John doesn't name her as Mary, so I'm trying not to as well, but it's hard. Jesus' mother comes to him. Mother Israel comes to the Messiah and says, there's no joy left in the relationship. And Jesus' response is what we'd expect. Well, that's not my fault. It's not my problem. You guys fix it. But of course, the story doesn't end there with Jesus just rebuffing this request for assistance. Even though it's not God's fault, even though it's not his fault, Jesus acts to restore joy to the wedding celebration. This is where grace comes into the story, right? This is where we learn about the nature of God and God's grace. We are constantly screwing up our vows and our promises to God, right? We as individuals and we as a community of faith, we say, God, we're gonna be faithful to you. We're gonna follow your commandments. We're gonna live in the model and example of Jesus. We're gonna be kind and patient and we're gonna transform the world. And then we're constantly coming up short, right? We're constantly screwing up. We say, I'm gonna be a better father and a better husband, and then we yell at our kids anyway. You know, it's like we are constantly incapable of living up to our highest ideals and the things that we know are right and good. We're constantly screwing it up. And God sees that. And the grace in this story comes that Jesus doesn't stop the story just by saying, you screwed it up, go find more wine. When you find the wine, let me know and we can have a party, right? That isn't the nature of how God's grace works. Jesus recognizes this is your fault. You're the ones who did it. You know, we are the ones who did it. But Jesus goes about restoring joy to the celebration anyway. Why? Because God wants to party with us, right? God wants a good relationship with us. And God knows that on our own, we're not going to be able to figure it out. So Jesus sees these empty jugs and he has them filled with water. And he creates this wine, which was better than the wine that the people were drinking in the first place, right? And how much wine is there? We're told there's 6 jugs, 20 to 30 gallons each. So 150 to 180 gallons of wine. Jamie and I are probably the most recently married here in this group, right? Oh, Christopher, did you have 150 or 80 gallons of wine? Probably not, right? Jamie and I ordered the adult beverages for our wedding ourselves. We didn't have a caterer or anything. So I think we had like maybe 2 kegs and a few like cases of wine. Like 150 to 180 gallons is meant to come across as like an exorbitant amount of wine. What's the point? It's that God's grace overflows, right? God's first response is to say, what trouble is that to me? And then God is just like, boom, here you go, more wine than you could ever imagine or need, right? That's the nature of God's grace. If you feel like you've got a broken relationship with God, go to Jesus and find more grace than you could ever need. It's here, right? Yeah. It's available. It's available, okay? There's one more thing that God's been working on my heart through this story this week, which is that Jesus takes these old stone jars that were meant for the Jewish rite of purification, right? The Jewish rites of purification were themselves symbols of God's grace, right? The Jewish rites of purification were symbols of God's grace. God's people knew we screw up. Every year within Judaism, there's the practice of Yom Kippur, like coming before God and saying, we need forgiveness. We get it. We've screwed things up.
here are these stone vessels that are for the rites of purification. Judaism already had that built in to the process of their relationship with God, right? And Jesus uses those old stone jars, and they were empty, and he fills them up, and the wine that comes out of it is great and new. These metaphors are multivalent, they're complicated, they're full of meaning. One of the things that God's been sort of working in my heart is this realization that Jesus took these symbols of purification, and Jesus, obviously, he becomes our source of purification. He becomes our way of becoming close with God. And rather than seeing this as Jesus replacing the Jewish rites of purification, right? The thing that God's been speaking to me about those stone jugs, is that quite often when it comes to our rites of purification, when it comes to how we get right with God, right? They become stone, they become hard and crystallized, and they become containerized, and they become very regimented, right? It's like, this is how people get right with God, right? We do that too as Christians, right? It's like, how do people get right with God? Well, they gotta show up on Sunday mornings between 9:30 or 11, depending on when the service starts, right? And there are certain rites of purification. There's confirmation, there's communion, there's baptism, you've got to go through a membership class. All of these things are the ways to get right with God. They are our rites of purification. We call them the means of grace. And I don't mean to demean them, right? They are the means of grace. It's how God speaks to us and touches us and informs us. But sometimes they get too... They become stone jars. They become sort of, not lifeless, but, help me out, what word am I looking for?
Rigid,
routine, right? And sometimes God brings about something new, right?
The heat goes out,
and all of a sudden we're in the church basement, you know, reflecting on God's ways in new ways. And look, God's grace is here, right? Yeah. We can find it without pews. We can find it without the chandelier. We can find it without a pulpit. You know, I'm not in a pulpit. I'm just on the floor with you guys. It's hard. You know, it's tough. This is the nature of God as well, right? When things get too rigid, sometimes God leaves the building, right? There's a whole lot of people out there who don't feel comfortable in church, right? Does that mean that they are completely without hope to find the means of God's grace? Of course not. Of course not, right? So we have a calling as a church right now that's having a hard time reaching people in new ways. We need to think outside the stone jars. We got to think outside the box, right? We got to think outside the stone jars. So God's grace is sufficient. It overflows. If you ever get worried about what God thinks about you, remember, Jesus came to the wedding at Cana, and though it was our fault, he supplied the wine. He said in the story, "My time has not yet come," and he was pointing us forward to the cross and to the resurrection. It's the fulfillment of his promise to bring us salvation. God's grace overflows in abundance. Never hesitate to come before God and to seek God's grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.